Lord, on this feast day, may we know your nature and your purpose for which you've come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if anyone here has done any mountaineering or abseiling at all. No mountaineers in the family here today? Did you know that mountaineers call the very end of their rope, the very tip, the bitter end? And when they're out, they tie a figure eight in it for a very good reason. Because when you're out, you never want to see that end slip through your fingers. Jesus' parable of the sheep and goats gives us a picture of a different kind of bitter end. An end which many people called the last judgment, the moment when all time is up, when all rushing is done, and when God finally settles the accounts. This morning I want to explore this parable with you just a little for three big reasons. First, I think we're better off hearing this parable as something that shouldn't just scare the pants off us, but as something that offers a new beginning. Second, because this parable speaks deeply about the nature of Christ and the purpose of his kingdom. And finally, because of its relevance to us as a community, as a church which seeks to build communities of compassion, justice and peace in a world where it seems that only retribution, exclusion and conflict just seem to run rampant. I think there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who set an alarm and spring out of bed for a day of action when it goes off. Wouldn't it be nice to be one of those kind of people? And then there are those who, well, they need to set multiple alarms at 5-minute intervals because leaving a bed for anything other than a coffee is just the most difficult thing ever. I think the parable of the sheep and the goats is meant to be an alarm clock that's meant to help us spring out of bed with some action, rather than one that seems to get louder and louder with creeping dread. When we hear this parable, it's so easy to feel and to have that sense of dread. Because if this is a blow-by-blow description of what awaits, a sentence of eternal punishment, where there is so much fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth, well, that's just a horrific picture to imagine. Furthermore, if this is a realistic picture of all that is to come, well, God just sounds pretty nasty in this story. After all, he's unmoved by what seems to us to be an honest mistake about mistaken identity. Finally, if this is meant to be a foretaste of our future, then most of us feel uncertain about ourselves. Because, let's face it, if truth is to be told, then too often we feel ashamed at how we keep our hands in our pockets, or how we look away, or how we just simply choose to stay home. In hearing this parable, it's so easy to feel offended or paralyzed or just to switch off and to go back to sleep. Now, while such a wooden, literalistic reading may be good for scaring teenagers, I think it miscomprehends the rich apocalyptic imagery and the deep prophetic purpose that Jesus uses with this parable to speak of his own nature and his own kingship. Jesus sets an alarm not to tell us about the end that is coming, but to awaken us to the purpose that we have. We need to remember that this parable comes after a long end of other parables where Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. The cauldron of conflict with the authorities is about to boil over. The plot to kill him will soon be hatched. It's now, when everything seems so utterly hopeless, that Jesus speaks to his friends about his coming glory. Not a misty-eyed kind of see what they'll all get in the long-distance future, so much as he seeks to comfort his disciples by reminding them of his priorities right now. We know that conflicts are always confusing. Motives are mixed and lies flourish and truth is just nowhere to be found. Jesus speaks about how people's motives will all be made plain. As plain as shepherds separating sheep from goats. The parable does sound strange to us, doesn't it? If only because we're used to monocultures. We keep sheep and goats separately. But it was pretty common for ancient shepherds to run sheep and goats together. Well, because they graze in different ways, they eat different plants, and you might see some of this if you've ever driven by Lake George. You can see sheep out on the plain eating the grass, and you can see the goats on the hillside eating the Patterson's curs. Please don't think that God hates goats. When you hear this parable, Jesus' point is that they can be separated so easily by how they behave. So who are the sheep? Well, the sheep are those who are welcomed quite unexpectedly into God's kingdom. The shepherd, the one true king, the one enthroned, not on a seat of gold, but upon a cross of shame, is the one who opens the door to them. This is the inheritance promised to Abraham. This is what was glimpsed by Moses and yearned for by the prophets. But there are a number of surprises in store. Most kings reward their followers, their supporters, their family by sharing out the booty and the titles. But the people who are given this place of honour and who receive this wonderful gift come and are not found to be part of Abraham's tribe. They come from all of the nations. The king rewards them not on the basis of family or heritage, but because their lives mirror his priorities. But that's not the only surprise that's in store. The sheep are totally surprised. Where have we seen or met this king before, they say. Why should we receive such a welcome? For in a world that was and still is filled with so much poverty and injustice, where foreigners and refugees are rejected, where so many are humiliated and shamed, where so many feel worthless, and where punishment just never seems to end, these sheep have simply responded to all this need with something so ordinary and something so commonplace that they never imagined God would ever be interested, let alone served in such a way. They simply showed compassion to others. And surprised as they are, the king has to explain what has happened. "I'm telling the truth," he says. "Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." This is more than a statement of solidarity. It's a revelation of common purpose. As they fed the hungry, as they gave water to the deprived, as they welcomed outsiders and gave dignity to those who were ashamed, as they restored the sick and cared for those who were locked up, they shared in the very things that Jesus did throughout his ministry. So what of the goats? They are mortified and filled with regret at the mistake they have made. How could they have ignored the king? How could they have missed God? When did we see you? They say, implying that if they knew God was there, they would have behaved differently all along. Well, wouldn't we all? It's easy to imagine ourselves as the sheep, but it's so much easier to imagine our enemies as the goats. To see them, those who live in rich palaces and who collaborate with the Romans. But there may be more here than meets the eye too. I suggest to you that they missed God because they were religious leaders. Those who were busy following the pathway of purity, that they became so indifferent to who Jesus served, that they actively opposed and rejected everything he stood for. They stood up for the law of Moses. They protected the temple at all cost. They sought to make Israel great once again. Put simply, to the goats, God's truth mattered more than loving their neighbours. For when perfect obedience is required, well, why bother with hungry Gentiles? And when loyalty matters, why give water to traitors? And of course, everyone knows that God will only welcome those who are pure in body and mind and doctrine. Besides, anyone found to be stripped naked, sick or imprisoned, surely they must have sinned against God and deserved everything they got. Right? The goats knew who and what was true. And this wasn't this teacher from Nazareth. So you can see why they would be so shocked to discover that the pursuit of purity would not make them welcome insiders, but they would be shown the door instead. We might wonder at this point, well, just who are the little ones? The least of these? The members of my family? Jesus is probably speaking about those closest to himself, the 12. And it's so tempting for Christians to put ourselves in their shoes and to claim that the people who treat us well, they get to be the sheep, while all those who don't are ghosts. But I think it's far more consistent to see God as someone who yearns to fill those who are empty, to bring relief to those who are bone dry, to those who feel left out and humiliated, whose bodies and minds have failed through no fault of their own, or who find themselves exploited at every turn. All those who share this heart share the King's nature and purpose too. If we only see this parable as a literal account of what awaits us all at the end of time, we will only respond and recoil with horror. But if we see it as an alarm clock that's meant to jolt us awake to the here and now, well, we might just laugh and see the world differently. God is always looking for a new beginning. But this pathway does not run through privilege, and it doesn't run through purity. The doorway is always about compassion. And when anyone steps out in love, when anyone struggles in hope, when anyone perseveres with faith to deal with the rubbish of this world, they find themselves sharing God's heart. So that when Christ comes in glory through the crucifixion and resurrection, they discover that God's kingdom has started right now. And it's not a place built of fine palaces and kings, but it's made up of ordinary people who seek to make the world anew through their commitment to compassion, justice, and peace. Make no mistake, Christ the King believes that love matters more. And if we share the King's heart, then we might just discover our friends and our sisters and our brothers are so much easier to find than what we think. Amen.